Chapter 23, verse 1 is where we'll start, and we'll open in prayer here. Just in time. Dear Lord, we're thankful again for another opportunity to come and seek You. We just ask that You would bless this time tonight by revealing Yourself to us more clearly, by challenging us with things that might be in our life, sin. Maybe it's just encouragement that we need tonight. Whatever it is, Lord, I just pray that You would bring that. We lift up Kevin and Lacey tonight as well, and Sam and Rachel as they get ready to get married. We just pray that You would bless their marriages and that You would watch over them and keep Kevin and Lacey safe on their honeymoon and in their travels. We ask now too, Lord, that You would just calm our spirits and minds and just speak to us clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Alright, chapter 23. It says, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people in the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron, the Hittite, was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me, so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife, Sarah, in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. So, any thoughts on any of that?
Why do you go somewhere else to bury them?
That's a good question. Hey. It's kind of a mystery. It's interesting as well that it says that Abraham went to mourn for Sarah in verse 2.
Well, yeah, it says, so I may bury my dead out of my sight.
Yeah. One of the things that I don't know if he had a connection with the people there at that time or what, but we know that he's purchasing land in the Holy Land. And so, up to this time, Abraham is really kind of still a foreigner and a stranger in a sense. But when he purchases this land, it's deeded to him. So it's a legal binding contract that this land is theirs. And so God is kind of giving them land at the death of Sarah. I don't have an answer. There may be one, but I don't know what the answer is to why they were separate. If maybe she was old and couldn't travel somewhere, and he had to go tend sheep or what, I don't know. But apparently he obviously knew these people had this cave in mind, and this cave is going to become very familiar where others will be buried in it as well. So, but Sarah will be the first one, so. Why doesn't somebody, 1 Peter 3, 5 through 6, have somebody look that one up?
5 and 6.
Yeah, go ahead and read that.
For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear.
Okay. The reason I bring this up is just Sarah, kind of as a tribute to Sarah in a sense, but the New Testament gives her, in that she was a submissive woman. And that's how she was made beautiful, is by the way she would submit to her master. And today we don't think of submissiveness as a good thing, but that was lifted up here in the scriptures as what really made her beautiful. We know she was physically beautiful, but even more importantly, she was beautiful on the inside. And so Sarah, you know, Abraham mourns. We know Abraham loved his wife. He it must have been a very difficult time for him, but he's getting up there in age too. But anyway, I just kind of wanted to point that out with Sarah. Any other things that you can think of with Sarah? Ideas, thoughts on her? Okay. We don't know a lot about the women, but it is she's the only woman in the scripture that it tells us how old she was when she died. Which, I don't know if there's any significance to that or not. I would think there must be somehow. We know that Isaac is, what was it, 37? Here it is. Isaac was 37 years old when Sarah died. And not knowing for sure how old he was when Abraham was going to sacrifice him, we don't know how long this was from the time chapter 2 ended, chapter 22. But we know that he's 37 here when Abraham or Sarah dies. The other point of interest is Arba. She died in the town called Kiriath Arba, which is the same as Hebron. And Arba was one of the greatest men of the Anakites. So he's mentioned in Joshua 14:15, the city of Arba. And so there's some history with this town as well that can be followed through. And the cave that Abraham is going to buy here at Machpelah, the price, it's interesting, you know, they're just, oh, just take it from us, you know, just take it, no big deal. It all, again, it seems like from historical or archaeological records that it was a relatively high price that he paid for this land. May indicate it was just kind of blowing smoke to, you know, oh, no, you know, and Abraham was saying, no, really, I'll pay for it. Oh, really, we'll give it to you. Well, how much is it worth? Well, you know, this kind of thing. But we don't know for sure on that. But the biggest thing is this cave is going to be important, and it shows the faith that Abraham has. As I said, it's the only land that the scriptures ever say that Abraham purchases in the promised land. God gave him all of this land, and here he's purchasing land that really is going to be his anyway. But he was kind of trying to be sure that this would be deeded so that his family, I think, could be buried there in the promised land. It was really ultimately a sign of faith. That, you know, to bury his dead on somebody else's property probably wouldn't be the best, and he wanted to have it deeded to him at that point so that it would stay there forever. And today if you go to Israel, you can see some of these so-called tombs. However, we don't know if it's really their tomb. You can go and see Rachel's tomb and all of that just outside of Bethlehem today. They've got a thing alongside of the road that you can stop and see. Who knows, because we haven't found her body or anything like that, but traditionally they say that was her tomb and that type of thing, so who knows. (clears throat) we get some background here as far as what was going in Acts chapter 7. It says this, Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. So what happened is some of their bodies were brought back to this tomb and buried with Sarah. And these people have, I think, a right understanding of what happens when you die. Where, if you guys die, where do you want to get buried? What do you think? It's a good start. Any of you want to be cooked? You know, what do you call it?
Cremated,
thank you.
Cheaper, isn't it?
A lot cheaper.
Yeah, that's what I want.
Don't care.
My wife will have more money.
It's kind of an interesting thing. Some people don't want to be cremated. You know, bottom line is you're not going to care what happens to your body. But it's interesting here that the Old Testament patriarchs had this idea that when you died, you know, if it really doesn't matter, why were they being brought to the Promised Land? Because they believe at the resurrection, you're going to rise up. And so they were going to rise up with their family in the Promised Land. And ultimately, it's, I don't think because they were scared, when I rise up, I'm not going to be with everybody else, as much as it's really showing us faith in God's promise that the land would be theirs. But ultimately, what's it matter? And so it kind of led me to think, it doesn't matter. And I still think, no, it doesn't. However, it's interesting when you look at cremation or people whose bodies were burned scripturally, there were always ungodly people who had their bodies burned in the Bible. So it's just interesting. I don't know if it's just symbolism of, you know, the fires of hell or whatnot. I don't think it's wrong. You know, don't take that. I don't believe it's wrong to get cremated today. And I don't think, you know, it's going to make any bigger of a challenge for God to, you know, resurrect you. But it's just interesting symbolically what it does. I think it's kind of like a wedding dress where we wear white to symbolize purity and righteousness. A burned body scripturally represented an evil person. To disrespect the body, you know, we wouldn't do that, and they certainly wouldn't do that. So there's something symbolic about a burial and where you're buried. And some people say, I don't care, and that's fine. It really probably doesn't matter, but the symbolism of it does matter, and in this case showed their faith. Likewise, have you ever thought about your burial and how it might be a testimony down the road? Your dead body, your tomb can be a testimony down the road too. Even what you'd put on your tombstone. Okay, I know I want to be buried in eastern Montana with my family. It's out in the middle of a wheat field pretty much. It's just beautiful, rolling prairie. And not a lot of people that I'm not going to know when I rise, you know. No, I'm just joking about that. But it's small. But I think it is going to be neat. Resurrection Day, I don't know if you're just going to come out of the ground right there or what. But when we talk about resurrection in the body, there's a lot of unknown, but there's some interesting things that I see. Do you remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Actually, nothing when he died. It was more when he resurrected. Look in Matthew at the resurrection, I think chapter 28. I don't know what verse it is, but see if somebody can maybe find that. Okay, and then what? Keep going. There's going to be something about people who had been dead. And it might even say it at the crucifixion when that earthquake happens in 27. What verse is that? Okay, 52. Graves were opened, and many people who had died got up and appeared to people in town. Kind of interesting. There are some other cases. If you recall when, I think it was Elisha died. You know, he was the bald man, really handsome guy. He, I'm kind of thinking two stories here. But anyway, when Elisha dies, one time there's some raiding parties or something. I think it was Elisha. And they throw this, they're going out to bury somebody. And there were some raiders coming in, you know, somebody that would probably, you know, rob them and whatever. So they quick threw this body into this cave and then hid. Well, it says that when his body touched the bones of, I believe it was Elijah, it might be this other prophet, but I can't remember for sure now, the dead man comes to life. And I always read that story and I think, so what happened? Did the raiders come and see him and say, you know, rob the dead man that's now alive? What happened to... I wish the scriptures would tell you more about these people who came back to life. And how long has this guy, you know, been dead? Was it 3 days? Was it... What stories does he have for near-death experience, light at the end of the tunnel? You know, what was it? But scriptures are silent on that. But anyway, the resurrected body is interesting when we talk about the resurrection. What's it going to be like? What do you think? Scripturally, what does the scripture say about our resurrection?
Get a new body.
Get a new body. Which I'm thankful for. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this too, where some will not die. Some of you may not die. You're just going to boom in a flash and a twinkling of an eye, be caught up, and you're going to receive a new body. So you don't even have to die first. But what I find interesting about the new body aspect is he only talks about Christians getting new bodies. So where does that leave the unbeliever?
Cremated.
Who have been cremated or will be cremated. Or what, you know what I'm saying? It's interesting that the scriptures say that we get new bodies, but the ungodly, nothing is said of that. They are thrown into the lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worm never dies. And again, that's as much as scripture gives, but it makes you wonder and think about the ungodly and what happens to them, especially when you see people who have been mangled up. I had a good friend of mine who was a mortician in Oregon, and he brought that up to me one time because he says, you know, I've seen guys that got caught in augers, their whole body. And, I mean, it's just a mess, he said, all twisted up and mangled. And he said, if they don't get new bodies, he said, I always kind of had this vision in my mind of this guy just pulling himself on the one good arm that he had, dragging this hamburgered body up with no morphine, painkillers, nothing. But for an eternity, having to go through that. And you think, oh, that's kind of a little wild and crazy, Brian. You know, I just don't think that could really physically happen. I don't know what God can do. I know in Revelation, one of the plagues that comes upon the earth is the scorpions come and they sting and they bring great pain upon people. And people want to die and they can't. In the Left Behind series, they have people jumping off of buildings and whatnot. And they can't die. They just can't die. You can, you know, break every bone in your body, you know, you can stab your heart, whatever, but you won't die. And I just thought, wow, is that what hell is going to be like? Your body, I mean, yeah, maybe blood's not pumped, but you're alive. Your body is still feeling pain. Scripturally speaking, you must be able to feel things. You get a new body, it must be physical. It's not just spiritual. Jesus rose spiritually and physically from the dead. Likewise, you will rise spiritually and physically. Your bodies will have robes on them. Spirits don't wear robes. So there is a physical body, and I believe there are feelings that will happen. And I think the ungodly will have physical pain. The scriptures, you know, otherwise there would be no weeping and gnashing of teeth and, you know, the worm never dying. It really wouldn't matter. The fire wouldn't really matter. But try and imagine. I mean, that's even beyond my ability to imagine not being able to die. You know, I don't know how that works. You cut your heart out and throw it over there and it comes back. Well, I don't know. I can't imagine how you couldn't die. All I know is you can't, and Revelation talks about that. That these people for 5 months cannot die.
It reminds me of Pirates of the Caribbean.
Oh, yeah. Pirates of the Caribbean, they never could die. Yeah, that's true. Never thought of it in that realm. Kind of scary, isn't it? I mean, it shouldn't be for us, but I mean, for those that we know, our loved ones, or those people that we know that aren't saved, I mean, that, it puts hell in perspective, and it helps you not only, you know, I guess I should put it this way. To me, it makes me a little bit more thankful what God has done for me and what He has spared me from. So, just a thought. Strange thought, but... Jesus, when He rose too, as far as physical body, He had a physical body. Interesting thing is, the disciples didn't recognize Him.
He still had the wound in his side.
He still had the wounds in his side, I think as a testimony is what that was for. And just to show them, you know, Thomas was able to put his hand in the holes in his hands and side. So, yeah, that would be... strange. Quite the magic of, look what I can do. But, you know, what that was like, I don't know. You know, I know in the Passover, you know, how He gets up and you can kind of see the hole. Was it really a hole or was it kind of a woundish looking thing? You know, I don't know. I suspect it was more of a hole kind of thing. I liked how they did that in the movie. Because I think before the movie I had kind of envisioned a scab wound kind of thing. Gross, you know what I'm saying? But I think that would be a scab wound kind of thing is almost from sin. It's a sign of sin. It's a sign of the fall and the curse, you know what I'm saying? Whereas I think his body would have looked pretty well in perfect shape. More almost like a pierced ear kind of thing. And so I like how they did that in the movie. I don't know if you ever thought about that in the movie or not. But the resurrected body is going to be an amazing thing. No tear, no pain for us ever. And people have asked me that about the Garden of Eden. I mean, what were their bodies like if it was a perfect world? Could you never trip and fall and skin your knee? You ever thought about that? It's like, I don't know. Probably not. I don't think that you could have ever skinned your knee even in the Garden of Eden before the fall.
Real nice, fluffy grass.
Yeah, you know, it's like, was God just always intervening so much so that you would never trip, you'd never stub your toe, you're never going to bump your head, you know, on a low branch? I mean, think of how many accidents could happen that we just, ouch, that's never going to happen in heaven. Not anything like that. So, kind of a wild thought. So, when we talk about this resurrection, I think it might be worth a little bit more thought than sometimes what we give it in. Well, I don't care. Maybe just take my body, do whatever, you know. It probably doesn't matter, as I said. However, just it might be worth a little bit more thought what happens to us after we die. All I know for sure is the body this current body will rot away, and it's not, you're not going to be what you are right now. This flesh will be gone. And so if you get cremated, it really doesn't matter. But symbolically, and what these people were doing to be buried there says it must have been important. They were going through pretty great trials to be buried in the Promised Land. So they certainly didn't have a, I don't care, just throw me in the Dead Sea attitude about death. You know what I mean? With that said, with our bodies being in the ground, where's your spirit when you die? Where did Abraham go when he died? Where did Sarah go when she died? Where did she go? Sheol. Yep. And what's Sheol?
Holding facility.
Yeah. Yeah, it's basically a holding facility, not to be confused with purgatory. Okay? It's not purgatory. The Bible tells us what it is. But we think when we die, we go to heaven. And it's just amazing to me how many people think that when we die, we either become angels or we go to heaven.
Or stars.
Yeah, or stars. We have to be very careful. Abraham and Sarah, when they died, they went to a place. And what was that place like? We don't know. We know Samuel dies, and he goes to the same place. And the witch of Endor seems to have called him up somehow. That's just a strange thing. We won't get into that too much tonight. But the best that I think, we know that everybody, whether good or bad, when they died in the Old Testament, went to Sheol. In the New Testament, when you die, you don't go to Sheol. Now we die, we go to be with the Lord. Okay? Now there's a lot of question about what happens spiritually to us when we die. There are different doctrines out there. I'm going to get my computer here so I can find a couple of verses. What are some of the ideas that you have heard? Think about here. What happens when you die, your spirit? Where do you go? Has anybody heard of something called soul sleep? Pretty much, yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like, you know, you go to bed at night, 8 hours goes by, and it seems like no time at all. Seventh-day Adventists, and maybe others, I don't know, but I know Seventh-day Adventists believe in soul sleep. And when you die, that's it, until the Lord comes back. You wake up, you're with Him. And so, can you think of anything that would maybe go against that? Because there are verses, you know, that talk about, oh, no, He's sleeping. You know, that type of thing where it refers to death as sleep. Can you think of some verses that would kind of go against that? Okay, thief on the cross, that's one. Now there's a way of getting around that. I think it is too. The thief on the cross, when he's dying, Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. One of the problems is Hebrew does not have any punctuation, no commas, things like that. So it says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise, is how it literally reads. Now if you look in your Bible, it will say this, I tell you the truth, comma, today you will be with me in paradise, which means God is not lying, today the thief was going to be with the Lord, that very day. Jehovah Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, their Bibles will say something different. It says, I tell you the truth today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. So, whole new meaning by just moving a comma to before or after the word. The problem is, it doesn't contextually seem to fit to be able to move that comma there. I tell you the truth today. as in other days, you might have to question me. But today, I'm telling you the truth. Okay. And so it would be repetitive and unnecessary to even have that word in there if you're going to put the comma afterwards. But that is one of the things that they will do to allow for this soul sleep. Any other thing that you can think of that would maybe go against this soul sleep idea that's out there? Go to Philippians 1:23. Maybe even go to verse 22, back up one more. Paul is talking here. Some people think Paul was contemplating suicide in these verses, which I think is ridiculous, but, you know, that's just kind of what they do. I'm going to even back up to verse 20. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, you can easily see how some would say Paul was considering suicide here, right? However, I think what Paul was just doing is being cautious, because at any day he could have died for the Lord, pretty much. But he's saying, it's kind of like when he was in Ephesus, there was a huge stadium of 22,000 people about that are all there wanting to kill him, and he's ready to go in there, and all of his, you know, Christian brothers and sisters saying, no, no, don't go in there, don't go in there. Paul saying, I'm willing to die for the Lord. I'll go and witness, and if they kill me, they kill me. And so I think it was kind of more one of those things. I desire to be, you know, what will I choose? Do I choose to go into the arena, or do I choose to avoid it? You know, that kind of thing. Am I cautious or not? But certainly, Paul would not commit suicide. That would be inconsistent of what he's saying here, of his relationship with Jesus, any of that. But the point is if he departed, where was he going to be, according to this verse? With Christ. Not, I desire to depart and sleep until the Lord returns, but I'm going to be with Christ, which is consistent with what Jesus told the thief on the cross as well. So, if we die today, you're with Christ, but do you go to heaven? Not the new one. Yeah. When Jesus ascended, what did he say he was going to go do? Prepare a place. Which means he's building something for you. But it's not done yet. And so we read in Revelation, when he comes back, there is a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness there. 2 Peter talks about that too. And so, when people die, they're not going to the heaven that will be. And so when we talk about gold streets in heaven, when you die, you're not going to see them yet. That doesn't come until the end. You will not see the gold streets till that time. So when people die, they're with the Lord, we know that. We know they're in paradise, but we know that's not the heaven that we typically think of when we say heaven. To be with the Lord, he says, is better by far. So it's not a bad thing. And I think that's one reason why when the Lord comes back, who comes with him? All the saints on our horses riding in. We're following, we're coming as well. Because we're with the Lord. The wild thing about that then is, if you put these things together, and we've talked about this a long time ago, so I'll just kind of touch on it here real quickly. So where does that put us with Old Testament people who died and compared to today? Once Christ came, we go to be with Christ. But when in the Old Testament you died, did you go to be with God, with Christ? Doesn't seem to be. Probably the biggest support for that will come from the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. If you recall that one here. In John, or actually go to Luke, probably. Luke 16 would be the one we want. Remember, when Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, really for the beginning parts here, the New Testament hasn't even begun. The New Testament begins with His blood, the shedding of the new, this is the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, Jesus says. Jesus came under the law, the ministry of the law. He hasn't died yet, so the same situation that Abraham was in is here. In no parable does Jesus ever give a name. Yet here, He uses a name, which leads many commentators to say this isn't a parable at all. This is a real story. Jesus is saying, listen, there was once a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. So if he was doing a parable, he probably wouldn't give a name. But anyway, in verse 20 it says, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Notice the rich man doesn't even get a name. Which is interesting because if he was ungodly, God's not calling him his child, his son. And if you read through the kings, the list of kings, and I might have mentioned this a few weeks ago, but it's always fascinated me that probably 98% of the times a woman's name is mentioned when it lists the kings. You know, so-and-so became king and his mother's name was so-and-so. It was a good king. There are a couple that weren't. And I don't... It may be that the mother was good. I don't know. But it's interesting that these good kings, the mother's name is mentioned. When the kings are bad, the mother's name isn't most of the time, like 98% of the time. And I think personally, the reason is probably because God is honoring that person. Because that mother did a good job of training her child and raising them to love God. Likewise, Lazarus is known by God. His name is written in the book of life. And by the way, that's the book of life is mentioned in the Old Testament as well as the New. So Lazarus' name is known by God. It's written in the book of life. This rich man, blotted out. He's just a rich man. It's kind of also an interesting thing. But it says in verse 22, the time came when the beggar died. The angels carried him to where? Abraham's side. Not Jesus, not with him in paradise, but Abraham's side. The rich man also died, was buried. Doesn't go to Abraham's side. He's in hell. Hades is the word here used. Where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So they're both going to, at least in the Old Testament, we know good and bad went to Sheol. However, here we're seeing that there seem to be two levels, an upper and a lower level, whereas this rich man can look up and see Lazarus. No mention that Lazarus can see the rich man, which would add to the torment of the rich man, seeing all the good things going up, but yet this guy's being tormented. And keep in mind, not only do we not go to heaven, but bad people don't go to hell either. Just as we don't get the full glory until the Lord comes back, they don't get the full punishment till the Lord comes back. But he's in agony, he's in torment, he's thirsty, he's hot. So bad people, when they die, are being tormented. But it only gets worse when the Lord comes back. So.
The lower. It says after Jesus died, he went to preach to the parents in prison.
Who disobeyed.
The lower half of that?
I believe so. I think he went to both. And I'm going to get to that in a second. Yeah. So anyway, he looks up, sees Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." So there's fire, even before hell. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." So Abraham is comforted. How? We don't know. God's presence, perhaps. "Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." So there was some separation that you could not cross between. It's almost like a miniature heaven and hell going on here. And he says, "Well then, you know, send Lazarus to tell my brothers and my family." And he says, "No." You know, he says, "They have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't listen to them, they won't listen, even though if somebody would rise from the dead." But the point is I think this is a description of what happens when people died in the Old Testament. They went to either Abraham's side or to this torment place. So when Jesus comes, how is it different? And that goes to this. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. We'll back up to verse 7 just to get the context a little. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He, Christ, ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men." What does ascended mean, except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? Okay, the question I want to ask is in verse 8, when Jesus ascended on high, well, when did He do that? After He died, after He rose, He ascended. It says He led captives in His train. Who are those captives? I think Abraham, his posse, Lazarus, Sarah that we read about tonight. I think that's when Sarah was taken up to be with the Lord in paradise. These captives, these people who had been killed captive in Sheol, He led them in His train and gave gifts to men. He rewarded them. So, in the Old Testament, they had faith. We say, well, they had the same thing. They were just looking for what was to come. We're looking for what did come. You know, we're just looking from different directions. That's true to a point, but I think there was a difference as well. Christ had to die and become our propitiation before these people could even receive their full reward. And so, not only did they look forward to the promise, but, you know, the resurrection of the future, they were also looking forward to the Messiah's coming, because that would take them to be with that Messiah as well. Make sense? Now, that the verse Nathan's talking about is in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 19. We're going to back up to verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Literally, in more than one way. "He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom He also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." This word "preached to" is literally, it means proclaim. So typically we think that He went and He proclaimed His victory. You know, went down to the deeper parts of Sheol and I, you know, survived, I'm alive. That's kind of the attitude we get. But I think it was more than that. What I think He did is He went and He did proclaim His victory. But I also think He went and took all these people that were in the upper parts of this place of Sheol and took them with Him to the Father in heaven. Now, I think there's further support for this as well. I know we've talked about this, but it's been years. but I'll just touch on it here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. Should somebody go ahead and read that? Okay. What's interesting here, again, this is all about resurrection, and Christ is called the first fruits. A long time ago, we talked about how Jesus was our Passover lamb, and He fit it perfectly. Everything they did on Passover, Jesus did. He died the very hour that Jesus, or that the lamb was to be sacrificed for the Passover. Well, that's Passover. We hear a lot about that. Well, the second feast for the Jews is one called the Feast of First Fruits, and it's 3 days after Passover. What happened 3 days after Passover? Well, the dead in Christ rose, and Jesus rose from the dead, didn't He? You see, Christ was the first fruit. The first fruit offering was taking the first fruit offering of your fields and offering it to God. That's what the priests would do. Jesus was the first fruit. He was the bread of life that was brought out of the ground, out of the grave. And He went and was the first fruit offering to God. But I think not only that, but these people that Jesus went down to in Sheol and took out, I think they were also the first fruit offering to the Father. Because remember what we looked at in Matthew at the resurrection? It says, a lot of people think that when Jesus died, people came out of their graves. But if you read that carefully, it's in the account of His death that it's given. But it says, when He rose, these people went and appeared to people in town. And so you have to ask the question, why, when Jesus rose from the dead, did all these other dead people in Jerusalem come up and appear to their, you know, family members or whatever in town? I'm going to suggest that it's at the resurrection, the Feast of First Fruits, that the first fruit offering was coming up. They went and they appeared to people in town and then went up with the Lord. But it's not an accident that it was at the resurrection that these people came out of their graves. I believe they were the first fruit offering. And then the next feast is Shavuot or Pentecost, and we see the Holy Spirit is given at that time. So first fruit has meaning for some reason. At the very least, it's Jesus' resurrection. But I think it was also the resurrection of all these people from Sheol, the upper parts of Sheol. They were taken, these captives that He led in His train, when He led captivity captive. So Sarah, even though here today we're leaving her in this tomb, it's just good to put in perspective where she was at that time. When she was dead, she went to be with, not Abraham, who'd she go be with? I think because they were comforted here in the Scriptures, you know, Lazarus was comforted, I think probably with God in some way, shape, or form. But it wasn't heaven. It was in Sheol, and maybe God wasn't there. I don't know. I just know that she was comforted. And then later, Abraham dies. So, do you picture then that Abraham and Sarah had this wonderful reunion as husband and wife? When Abraham dies, in another quite a while, Abraham is going to live 38 years, I think it is. I've got so many verses here. He dies at 175.
Well, how
Okay. I had it too here. But anyway, it's going to be quite a while that Sarah's not there. So I guess my question is did they meet up again and Sarah say, "Oh, Abraham, my husband"? Do you think that's the way it was? Why? Okay. I think it's in chapter 22 of Matthew. Jesus says, "You err in the Scriptures. You do not know that at the resurrection people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven." Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, he says, at the resurrection they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So we know that they're not going to be married at the resurrection. What about before the resurrection, though? And you're not going to be married, but will you remember them as your spouse? When you guys die, do you think you're going to see your mom, dad, brothers, sisters, and remember them as, "Hey, you were my sister. Hey, you were my brother"? If you talk with them long enough, maybe. Okay. Yeah, if you remember what went on, yeah, it seems like, now I suppose it's possible that God would, you know, block out, and let's say you have one saved brother and one unsaved brother. Saved one you're going to know, maybe you just forget the other one, I don't know. But we kind of think about, we get so attached to somebody here on earth that we want to make sure that we remember them as such in heaven. But like Logan's saying, I mean, do you just remember the good? None of the fights, none of the bad, or what? Well, go to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. It says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth." So what's the timing? We know what we read about in Revelation is the timing here. When the Lord comes back, He creates a new heaven and a new earth. Then it says, "The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, its people a joy." So, he says, the former things will not be remembered. Now, I don't know exactly all that what that means. For some people, this is a disappointment. It's like, I want to know them. Maybe it's just the former bad things, you will not be remembered. Maybe it's just earth and the people you do. I don't know. You know, I've told you about that dream I had years ago. Some of you may not know the whole thing, but I'm not going to repeat it tonight, but I do want you to know this part. What's neat about it is I saw the Lord's return. He was coming back, and He was coming in His Shekinah glory, in this cloud. And this cloud just rushed towards me, and as it did, I turned, and immediately there were four people in front of me. And I fell to my knees worshiping as soon as I saw the Lord. You know, I tell people that we're going to worship in heaven, and for some that seems boring as well. Believe me, it was not boring. It was so amazing to be worshiping God that way. And these four people that were in front of me, I've never met these people in my life, but I knew them. I knew them almost as if it was my own mother. And I was looking face to face with a guy named Barnabas. A guy that I, at the time that I had this dream, did not know who he was. You know, when I woke up, I had to look up in the Bible who Barnabas was. In my dream, I was so excited to see Barnabas. I just gave him this big hug. He was missing teeth. He hadn't shaved in a few days. Which for me, when I had the dream, in the dream, I didn't think anything of it. It was Barnabas! I was so excited to see Barnabas. And I'm giving him this big hug. And he gave me this encouragement. And he said, "Be patient, Brian. It's coming soon." be patient. It's coming soon. And what was wild about it, it wasn't until I woke up, looked up who Barnabas was, found out his name means encourager, by the way. That's what he was known to encourage people. But what was wild about it was that he was missing teeth and hadn't shaved. And it dawned on me, wait a minute, he wouldn't have his new body yet, would he? He doesn't get that till the Lord comes back. But Barnabas was just as happy to see me. Barnabas knew me. And I knew Barnabas. Paul and Bartholomew were also there. And Jesus was there. But to me, it's given me a perspective that I'm thankful for. For when I look at this verse, I don't have to have any earthly connection to Barnabas, to know Barnabas, and to love him just as much as I would love my children or my wife or anybody else. That God is going to make, we are one in Christ. And so I think when Sarah died, there was that kind of unity. That it wasn't like, who are you, who are you? Oh, Abraham, there he is. I think Abraham, it was just as cool to see Adam as it was Abraham or anybody else for her. And it will be for us. We think, oh, when I die, I'll get to see my grandma or my grandpa or my brother, my sister, my mom, my dad, whoever. Guys, you aren't going to care any more to see them than you will Joe Blow down the street that you've never met before. You're going to know Joe Blow, and you're going to just be excited to see Joe Blow just as much as you will mom and dad. To me, that's cool. To love that much. And so, don't let the former things not being remembered be a disappointment. It won't be a disappointment. You don't have to have this earthly frame of reference to know somebody. So that's what happens to Sarah when she dies. I'm about out of time, so I'll just give you the rest of it here. I read this verse in Acts where it says, Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Well, in Genesis 50, it says, they carried Jacob to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. It seems like a contradiction. Acts is saying Jacob was brought in the field of Hamor near Shechem. Genesis says that Jacob is buried at Machpelah near Mamre, where Abraham had bought here that we read about today. So how can Jacob be buried both in the Hamor plot at Shechem and the plot of Ephron? Is the question. It's possible that Jacob bought some land at Shechem, which would make sense since this is where Jacob lived for many years. In Genesis 34, we'll see that. But we also read this in Joshua 24. Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 of pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So Joseph is buried in the same place Jacob is, in Shechem's plot, sons of Hamor. Genesis 33 says, for 100 pieces of silver, he, Jacob, bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. However, according to Genesis 50 and Genesis 33, it appears Jacob was not buried in the land that he bought, but in Abraham's plot that Abraham bought. So, with that confusion, let me just read here what Henry Morris says about this. Abraham lived another 38 years after Sarah died. During that period, he met and married Keturah and had 6 more sons. It seems plausible that he might have purchased a second parcel of ground for use by his second family through Keturah. In the region near Shechem, where he had built his first altar in Canaan. When Abraham died, however, he was buried with Sarah in Mamre. Keturah and her sons may not have retained possession of the Shechem property. Then 85 years later, after Abraham's death, when Jacob came to Shechem, knowing that this tract had once belonged to his grandfather, he purchased it back again. As Abraham built an altar there, so Jacob did the same. It's a possibility. We don't know. But that may be why there seems to be the two different lands of Jacob being buried in. Okay? That may seem as muddy as can be, but that's all I have time to get into here with that. I think that's pretty much it, unless you guys had any other thoughts or comments, but that pretty much takes care of 23 of the important things. Notice that Abraham, the father of the faith, does do things right in the sense of marriage too. He will get married again to Keturah, but only after Sarah dies. Likewise, today, guys, I want you to realize that when it gets to marriage, the Bible says you got one shot at it. And if you get divorced, I frankly think you're not to get married again. Unless your husband dies. Okay, Romans talks about that, Matthew talks about that. That if your husband dies, you're free to remarry. But if your husband does not die, you're not free to get remarried. So that's kind of an interesting thing and something to think about. I wish more people would talk about that so that you guys think, you know, about the important decisions you're making when you get married. And that, we can talk more about that another day if you want. But for now, I'll just throw that out there. So, all right. Closing prayer. We'll call her good. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for what you have done for us in your death and especially your resurrection. Lord, we just pray that we would contemplate not only our life here on earth, but just the gifts that you have given us in our death. That we will be with you in paradise and maybe perhaps, Lord, someday not even have to do that, but we can skip it and go right to the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. Whatever it is, Lord, will be with you. And as Paul said, we desire to depart and be with you. But we know that you have given us a job to do in the meantime until that day happens. So may we just be wise and eager to do what you've asked us to do and have the attitude that Paul had. To see the importance of sharing the gospel with others. That our loved ones and those around us would not have to experience what that rich man did and go to that lower part of Sheol where there is hell and fire and torment that only gets worse. God, let us not ever, because of our laziness, because of our fear, and because of our busyness, not witness to somebody. May that idea of others going to this terrible, terrible place be on the forefront of our minds. Let that vision of them suffering eternally and greatly cause us to love them enough to go share your love with them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.